Timothy was in need of some encouragement. The Apostle Paul had tasked young Timothy with leading Jesus' church at Ephesus. And this was a daunting call for a man who was so timid, and a difficult call to action for a man so frequently ill. Now, we're going to look here at the opening chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy this morning, in which Paul looks to encourage Timothy by illuminating the gifts that God has given Timothy in his life, and also the work that God has done in his life. And as we look at those encouragements, we're also going to look for the response that Paul seeks to secure from Timothy by way of these encouragements. The first two verses in chapter 1 amount to a formal introduction by Paul, and in verse 3 we'll launch into Paul's personal encouragement for Timothy. We'll start there. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Remembering your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, and that I am convinced is in you also. So when we look at these first three verses, what we're really, I want to focus on is the gifts that God has given us, namely the giants of our faith, of our personal faith, that have led us to where we are with our relationship in Jesus. We read in verse 2 that we didn't get over, Paul calls Timothy my dearly loved son. In this first letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul calls Timothy my true son in the faith. He tells Timothy that he remembers his tears and that he needs to fan into a flame the gift of God, which he has by means of laying on of my hands, Paul says. Now, here we can see that Paul is Timothy's, we could call him his earthly father of his faith. His father was a Greek man, we learn in Acts. But Paul is called him his dearly loved son. We see that Paul has stuck by Timothy in times of struggle and in times of trial. And we see that Paul has mentored and discipled Timothy into realizing God's gifting in his life. Secondly, the other giants of Timothy's faith we see are his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. He says, recalling your sincere faith that first started in those women, and that I am convinced is in you also. The beginnings of Timothy's faith were rooted in the faith of his mother and his grandmother. And the giants of our faith, my faith and your faith, should be remembered as occasions to take encouragement also. I'll tell you, I take incredible encouragement in my faith from Ed and Rebecca Tharp. I have taken incredible encouragement to my personal faith through Quinn and Beth Williams. Many of you have done the same. I take incredible encouragement to my faith as I see the woman that God has... I knew I wasn't going to make it through that one. The woman that God has given me in my life, my wife, as I watch her conviction as who Jesus is, move her in her life. I'm encouraged to see these folks as gifts that God has given me. And Paul intended to encourage Timothy the same way. He intends to encourage us in the same way. Paul then moves from encouraging Timothy through the gift of his faith giants to the work that God has done in his life. We read about that in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. We see that God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness. My concordance defines this word fearfulness as timidity, and it takes it back to another root word, which is defined as dread and faithlessness. Now, thankfully, this is not the spirit that we have in Jesus, but one of power. This word power is the same power that we find in Ephesians 1:19, is that which rose Jesus from the grave and sat him at the right hand of God in heaven. The word love, and this is my favorite description of word, the Greek word is agape, which we're familiar with, many of us. In John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And God has given us a spirit of sound judgment. Again, my concordance defines this as discipline and self-control. Paul is telling Timothy, though you may struggle with your timidity, your fearfulness, your dread, God has given you a spirit to overcome this. A spirit rooted in the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. A spirit rooted in love of a man who died on a cross for my sins. And a spirit founded in an ability to reject sin and to pursue righteousness. As we read Paul's encouragement to Timothy concerning the impact God has made in his life, I feel like it begs a question. If Paul is giving Timothy this spiritual pep talk, what is the purpose he's trying to invoke in Timothy? I think of my own children. I like to encourage my kids. I like them to be encouraged, but often my encouragement is meant to spurn an action. Why am I encouraging my children? We'll look at this response next, and we'll spend the rest of our time this morning analyzing this response and the other points of encouragement related to it. We read in verse 8, "So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel." I'll stop there for now. I see at least three potential subjects found in this one verse, and we've only got a little bit of time, and I'm only going to focus on the one. But that one is, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. At first glance, it seems to me an odd instruction for Paul to give Timothy. After all, Timothy is the man handpicked by Paul to serve as pastor of this new church in Ephesus. A man he was just giving reassurance of the sincerity of his faith a couple verses earlier. So what gives? What's the point of Paul's instruction here to Timothy? Paul knows that even though Timothy loves Jesus, that even though Timothy's faith and salvation are secure in Jesus, that even though Timothy accepts the gospel privately, Timothy is not proclaiming the gospel publicly. And I have to tell you, I can't get very far down the road of my own self-righteousness in condemning Timothy's weak witness before I see the billboard spread along the highway of my life of all the failed attempts I have had to share the gospel. To those I know who are desperate for the salvation found in the gospel that I hide in my heart. But I know it's not just me. A survey published by the Barna Group in February of this year found that out of 992 practicing Christians, Christians who say that their faith is very important to them and have attended church at least once in the last month, 94 of the millennials in this survey, they say that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. Amen, right? We should be able to say that as Christians this morning, right? But 47% of millennials at least somewhat agreed that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. And before we throw rocks at millennials, at least 19% of all the other publicly professing Christians in this survey shared the same belief that evangelizing those of other faiths is wrong. It sounds to me like I'm not alone in this failure here, that there's a large portion of our church that is ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. So what difference does that make to us today? I stand before you preaching from God's word in full assurance that I'm saved, and I so look forward to the day when Jesus comes back and I get to go to be with him forever. What difference does it make? If I can say that, why do we care about being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? I want to tell you that I was struck super hard by the study I went through for this sermon this morning, and I want to bring you to a couple of verses. The Greek word in the spirit of fearfulness, that spirit that Paul is trying to encourage Timothy that he doesn't have, that word fearfulness is a Greek root. The word is dileia, and that is the only spot in the New Testament where that word is found. But the root of that word is dilos, and it is found in two spots in the New Testament, and those are instructive this morning. We find it in Matthew 8:26, that when Jesus has finished the Sermon on the Mount, he has come down, he has been in the city of Capernaum, he has done miracles in the city of Capernaum. Jesus and the disciples get in the boat to travel across the Sea of Galilee so that they can, the next story is the demon-possessed man in the Garden of the Gerasenes. And in this, Jesus and the disciples are in the boat and a big storm comes up, right? And the disciples are freaked out that Jesus is chilling in the back of the boat when this sucker is about to get swamped by this massive storm that has come up, right? And what does Jesus say to them? Same word Jesus uses, why are you fearful? You of little faith. That strikes me real hard. Because Jesus is in the boat with me. I know he is. I walk every day. And I know Jesus has got the oars. And anywhere that boat's going, Jesus is taking it there. Right? When I don't share my faith, Jesus says to me, why are you fearful? You of little faith. And then the next spot we see this word is in Revelation 21, verse 8. John is recounting the new earth and the new heaven that is coming after Jesus has beat Satan and that battle is over. Verse 7 talks about the victors who get to enjoy in the new heaven and the new earth. But this next list is not of that same group. Revelation 28 reads, 21 verse 8, but the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, if you peruse that list with me, you're going to struggle to find the word fearfulness or timidity. And there's a reason for that, because in this verse, that word is not translated fearfulness. It is translated cowards. When I neglect to share my faith with those that I love, with the ones that I know that need it, the Bible says to me, I'm a coward, even though Jesus is in my boat. And perhaps the strongest rebuke we'll find is in Mark 8:38. We read, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to me this morning, what I'm about to tell you. I am not saying that if we don't speak the gospel to those that we have the opportunity to witness to, that we are somehow in danger of losing our salvation or that we were going, you know, if we are saved, that we have the potential to go to hell. That's not what I'm saying this morning. The very gospel that we are called to share states that the salvation that we can have is paid for by Jesus Christ through a sacrifice on the cross alone. That's the only thing that gets us to heaven. There's not some blending of Christ's work on the cross coupled with my witness to those who need to hear about him that saves. Okay, I just want to be very clear about that. What I am saying is that when the cross of Jesus Christ neglects to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we earn a stinging rebuke from the Bible and a stinging rebuke from Jesus our Lord. When we neglect to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we evidence a spirit of cowardice. Now, those are some pretty harsh words from the Bible concerning the church's refusal to witness. I think you'll agree. So where do we go from here? I mean, if you guys don't feel bad, I feel bad enough for you. That's pretty harsh. We see that Paul shares a couple more points of inspiration and ends with the most encouraging point we're going to talk about this morning. As we read in the end of verse 8 through the first half of 10, Paul says, instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. I'll stop there for a second. There's a lot of encouragement here, okay? You guys are probably in the mood for that. I'm in the mood for that. We see that in order to share in the suffering of the gospel, we have to rely on the power of God. The good news about that is we have the power of God made available to us. That's the spirit that Paul was trying to encourage Timothy with earlier. It's required to suffer for the gospel. And it's good that we have that power available because naturally we are allergic to suffering, are we not? We do not like to go through hard times or anything like that. I've shared with you my kids' prayer that I've never taught them is, Lord, make the next day go good. I think that's our prayer every day, right? But in order to suffer for the gospel, we have to rely on the power of God. And I encourage you this morning that that's available. The next thing I want us to see is it says that he has saved us. in Christ Jesus before time began, now evident through the appearing of our Savior. God is the one who saves people. God is the source of their salvation, not you, not me. Our role in another's salvation is merely a call to obedience, to just merely tell them who God is and what he's done. We make the 911 call that the house is burning. Jesus is the one that shows up in the fireman's suit to rescue that family from that burning home. Jesus is the hero. We're not called to be the hero. Your personal testimony alone, if you know nothing else about what the Bible says, your personal testimony of who Jesus is and what he's done in your life is enough to make that 911 call to whoever we would speak to. And when we lay our heads down at night, we may be restless at our hearts over the decision of those we have witnessed to. That may grieve us. We may struggle with whether or not they're saved. But we can go to God and say, Lord, I don't know whether or not they're going to accept the sacrifice that you made. But I told them about the change in my life because I know what you have done for me. And I believe that the Lord then says to us in that prayer, in that moment when we got our heads on our pillow, I think he tells us, well done, good and faithful servant. And then we can close our eyes and drift off to sleep in peace because we have done what God has asked us to do. We are not to be daunted in our witness to others as if we somehow carry the cross for them. We are merely to be obedient in telling them about the one who's already bore the cross for them. I hope that's encouraging this morning. More encouragement is found in the last half of verse 10. Through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'm going to couple these two points here, the abolished death and has brought immortality. We can see here that we are rescued from the prospect of hell. And that's an encouragement to me. When this heart stops beating, I have no fear of going to a place full of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But I have hope of an eternal fellowship with one who loved me so much that he died on the cross that I might be saved. And then we see that he has brought life. A life in acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice now has a purpose which God has planned for it from the beginning of time. And in acceptance, without acceptance, our life has no purpose. We can get up in the morning, you guys, and go out into the world understanding the gifts that God has given us and the charge that God has given us and make an impact for Jesus and change the world, change these people, show them how we've been changed. Is there anyone that you know that doesn't need this hope? I hope that encourages us to share that message. And then as Paul begins to wrap up this section of his letter to Timothy, he gives a short list of roles we are to fulfill in relation to the gospel. And then he tells Timothy what his faithfulness in fulfilling these roles has earned him. We're going to read in verse 11 in the first half of 12. For this gospel I was appointed a herald, apostle, and teacher, and that is why I suffer these things. We see the roles that we're talking about that Paul has for us to fulfill. The role of a herald. We are to proclaim the gospel to the world. We are to be apostles. We are to represent the gospel to the world. And we are called to be teachers. We are to bring understanding of the gospel to the world. These are the roles we are to fulfill when we are unashamed about the testimony of our Lord. And these are roles we cannot fruitfully fulfill in silence. And then in 12a, Paul talks about, and that is why I suffer these things. And I want to look briefly at these things from which Paul has suffered. Paul is writing currently in this letter, 2 Timothy, from a Roman dungeon. This is the same dungeon created by the folks who devised the cross. I think we can be reasonably confident that Paul's accommodations in this dungeon are less than pleasant. Of all the folks Paul has been given his life witnessing to, the only companion he still has is Luke. We read that in chapter 4. Demas is gone, Crescens is gone, Titus is gone, Tychicus is gone. The only one who remains with Paul is Luke. And I think that's an encouragement that we've got the one Luke, right? But if we're on our deathbed and only Luke comes to see us, we're like, where the heck, where did everybody else go? Right? And then Paul is cold. It's cold in that dungeon. He tells Timothy in chapter 4, bring the cloak I left in Troas, that he might be warm in this dungeon. And in Wyoming, I think we can all identify, there's nothing like the cold to remind you of all your past and present physical infirmities, right? And we read one account of these infirmities Paul has in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Paul in this dark, wet dungeon feels those stripes on his back. Feels the broken bones from the beating with the rods and being shipwrecked. Paul's writing this letter knowing that he's going to die real soon. The executioner is coming for Paul. Again, in chapter 4, he says he has been poured out like a drink offering. He is empty. He says his departure is close. He used completed verbs like fought, finished, and kept. And then he makes an urgent plea for Timothy to come see him. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. Because Paul doesn't know how much soon he's got left. And as we look at the conditions Paul writes from, the suffering that he is in, if we did not know who Paul was, we would not be surprised to see him despairing of life, right? Doubting what it is he has pledged his life to. But that's not what we read. Paul says in verse 12, but I am not ashamed. Why? Because I know the one I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted me until that day. Paul knows Jesus. Paul has a relationship with Jesus. Paul has based his very life on who Jesus is. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the basis of Paul's life. Paul trusts Jesus to defend that which has been entrusted to Paul, namely the gospel message. So again, we ask, what difference does it make? What difference does it make to know not only who Jesus is, but to know him personally? What difference does it make? It is in knowing the one we have believed in that those who suffer enduring persecution at the hands of Jesus-hating governments like those in North Korea and Somalia and Sudan, that death would certainly come for them if they were found out as Christians, that they even monitor the age at which they witness to their own children because they know if those children are found out to be Christians, they're all dead. There's places in the world like that. It is in knowing that one we have believed in that they find courage to worship Jesus in the only ways that they can. It is in knowing the one we have believed in that those who kneel in orange jumpsuits before ISIS thugs with swords on their necks do not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is knowing the one we have believed in that when a cloud of dread hangs over us as we attempt to witness to those we have an opportunity to witness with, that we, as we contemplate the change in our relationship that's going to occur if the mouths God tells me to say come from my lips because God's words change, our relationships won't be the same with the people we witness to. It is in knowing the one that we believe in that we find the courage to share that message. To share how our lives have been changed and to share the message to a world that desperately needs to hear who Jesus is. If we would know the one who we believed in, there we would find all the encouragement we could possibly ask for to enable us to become an evangelist Jesus calls us to be in the Great Commission. I want to share with you a recent history lesson. On January 12th in 2010, a magnitude 7.0 earthquake rocked the country of Haiti. Counted for over 250,000 deaths and 300,000 more injuries. devastating the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, where 70% of its residents live below the poverty line. One week later, Richard Dawkins and 13 other atheist groups formed a band called the Nonbelievers Giving Aid. And in 24 hours, Richard Dawkins and his friends raised between $150,000 and $180,000 that went solely to the aid of the Haitian people. In the years since, Boyd Avenue has sent money. We sponsor children. We've sent people. We take our time and we go, and we also try to minister to the people of Haiti. I want to ask you this morning, what's the difference? I'm here to tell you that outside of the walls of this church, the benevolent acts of Richard Dawkins and the benevolent acts of Boyd Avenue Baptist look exactly the same. Outside of the church, no one can tell why we do what we do. They just, you know, it's nice people doing nice things, the same as Richard Dawkins has done. Inside the church, we can understand the motivations, but outside, they don't. They can't. Clean water is not a prevalent resource in Haiti as it is in America. No doubt some of the dollars that Dawkins and his friends have raised went to purchase clean water for these people to drink. And in drinking it, I'm sure that they were just as refreshed and just as quenched as they would have been had it been Boyd Avenue dollars. But after a while, those folks got thirsty again. They needed some more water. You know, Jesus once offered clean water himself to a woman at a well. Jesus tells us in John 4:14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." What's the difference between the monies that Boyd Avenue gives and the money that Richard Dawkins gives? That's the difference. The money that buys water for these people may refresh them physically, but the water that Jesus has for them will refresh them spiritually, not just now, but forever. But without our sharing of the gospel, without proclaiming with our mouths the reality of our sin, the glory of what Jesus has done from the cross, and the truth in it that Jesus revealed by rolling the tomb away and emerging from the grave that first Easter morning, without our telling people about Jesus, all they will ever see is nice deeds done by some nice people. We have to tell those around us, those we love, who Jesus is. We have to tell those we don't like who Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if the Lord Jesus Christ has moved your life, the Lord Jesus Christ must move our lips.